going to talk about Jesus tonight. That's the nice thing about this series on the Lamb of God, is that it's all about Jesus. And we get to look at him in a fresh way. We get to look. It's lovely to look at the stories of Jesus. It's lovely to look at the things that he did. It's lovely to look at the things he said and the things that were taught about him. But in this series, it's been amazing to take a broad look across Scripture from the beginning, from Abraham, to the end, where we're going tonight. And as Craig mentioned, for any of you who missed one of the other two sessions, we've done two sessions in this series now. This is session number three. Craig started off 2 months ago by looking at the Lamb of God revealed. He looked at Abraham and the passage where Abraham is told to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, and at the last minute God provides a lamb, a ram caught in the thicket, which is sacrificed as a substitute for Isaac. If you remember, Craig looked at how the significance of the fact that it was a burnt offering that Abraham was being asked to do, that it was more than just a sacrifice for sin, but it pointed to the Lamb of God. Not only that the Lamb of God would be provided by God himself, and through that would be God himself, but also that the Lamb of God would be a burnt offering, that would be more about just atoning than just atoning for sin, but it would be about positive blessing for his people. And then if you remember, David took a look at the Passover. His phrase, if you remember it, was stay under the blood. We looked at that really the Passover is the crux of the Lamb of God theology throughout Scripture. It's where it all comes together. It's where it all gets developed, at least as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And the idea of God, the Lamb, being our protection, our only hope, our one defense, our righteousness. We need to stay under the blood of the Lamb. But if we just stop there, it would be a bit of a travesty, really. We couldn't just do two sessions on the Old Testament Lamb of God, because it's a theme that runs right the way through the Bible, and it would be incomplete if we didn't look at what the New Testament had to say about Jesus as the Lamb of God. So that's what we're going to do this evening. And as Craig said, the title is The Lamb of God Forever, and it's in Revelation. Don't let that put you off. We might still learn something yet. You never know. So turn to Revelation with me, if you will, chapter 5. And we're going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at this incredible passage. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. Encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders, he had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The 4 living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Lord, we could just have read the words of this Bible verse and go home blessed. What a word you've given us, Lord. What an amazing message. What an amazing revelation of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Father, as we try to understand and unpack this a little bit more, we pray in Jesus' name We pray, Father, for your help, for your revelation, for your insight and your understanding. But most of all, Lord, we pray for you to touch our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would do something new in us, that we would experience you in a new way, that we would glorify you all the more, that we would know you all the more, that this would be significant, Lord, that our lives would be touched tonight. Do it, Lord, we pray, for your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, of course, this passage presents the Lamb of God very differently to the other two that we've looked at. We read the words, don't we? Verse 6, that's where the Lamb gets introduced. Then I saw a Lamb looking as if it had been slain. And that little bit, that little bit of this passage is the bit that sort of, if you took it out of this passage and put it back into the Old Testament, it wouldn't look out of place. Because the Old Testament is the place where we learn about the Lamb that was slain. We learn about the idea of sacrifice and the idea of blood being the covering for sin, the idea of the Lamb being a substitute for people. We learn about all that in the Old Testament. So when we read about a lamb that was slain, that's Old Testament. But that's pretty much where the similarity with the Old Testament Lamb of God ends. And the biggest difference, I mean, there are lots of difference between the Old Testament lambs that were slain and, of course, the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Lamb of God. Lots of differences in the scope of the work and the glory of the work. But the biggest difference, at least in this passage, between the Old Testament lamb and the New Testament lamb is this, that the New Testament lamb survives. And it's bizarre, and we read it so many times that we don't realize how utterly weird this passage is. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. Not lying, but standing. Dead lambs don't stand up. There was no lamb in the Old Testament that stood after it had been sacrificed. But Jesus Christ was the one sacrificial lamb in history that went on to be other things and do other things after he was sacrificed. And so that's why we have to look at the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, because the Old Testament lamb, when the knife hit the throat, that was it. But there's more. For the true Lamb of God. You see, it's not an accident. And it's one of the reasons we chose this, that we're doing this after Easter. See, because the two that we looked at before, Abraham and the Passover, well, they're the Lamb of God pre-Good Friday. That's the foreshadowing. That's looking forward to Easter. This passage we've just read, this is the Lamb of God after Easter Sunday. This is the Lamb of God after he has been sacrificed and has been raised and has ascended and is now seated on the throne. And we have this incredible vision of a lamb who is standing. And this passage is rammed. I mean, Revelation is rammed. And we're not going to deal with absolutely everything in it. But I want to try and unpack it a bit and get a handle on what it's trying to tell us about the Lamb of God after Easter Sunday. And we've got four things that we'll look at. We're going to look at who the Lamb is. We're going to look at where the Lamb is. We're going to look at what the Lamb is doing. And we're going to look at what is being said about the Lamb. So that's where we're going. And once we've done that, we'll go home and get a cup of tea or whatever. Okay? So you'll know when we're coming near the end. Okay, so who the Lamb is. And we know the answer to that, don't we? We know the Lamb is Jesus. But what I'm not just looking at is, we all know who the Lamb is, but what I want to get at is, what is the passage trying to say about who the Lamb is? Now, like I said, that little bit of verse 6, the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, that's the familiar bit if you were an Old Testament reader. The rest of it goes a little bit beyond there, because it gets a bit weird. So we have a Lamb that looks as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, if you know your Old Testament, if you want to understand Revelation, you have to understand your Old Testament, because virtually everything in Revelation is from the Old Testament. When you get into it, when you look at the symbols of the seals, which we'll look at in a little bit, and the bowls and the trumpets and all the strange and wonderful things that happen, they just don't make sense without the Old Testament, without the Old Testament prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel in particular. But that's the backdrop to the whole of Revelation. And if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that horns and eyes are symbolic, that they are symbolic of things. The horn is the symbol of strength, the symbol of power. The Lord is my strength and the horn of my salvation. And you'll know that the eye is the symbol of wisdom. And you'll also know, if you've read Revelation before, that numbers are very significant. In Revelation, there's a lot of tens, there's a lot of sevens, there's a lot of twelves, there's a lot of fours. And seven is the number of perfection in Revelation. If there's anything related to God, there's normally seven of them, because seven is a complete number, it's a perfect number. So if we read about a lamb that has seven horns and seven eyes, it's a very simple picture. It's saying this is an individual who has perfect strength, who is omnipotent. This is an individual who has perfect wisdom, who is omniscient, whose spirit goes out into all the earth. It is a picture of God. The Lamb is God. And if that's too opaque for you, then we can have a look where it's explicit in verse 13. I say it's explicit. It should be explicit. And if you happen to be a Unitarian or someone who denies the Trinity, a Jehovah's Witness maybe, then this verse gives you a problem. Because verse 13, right at the end, we hear every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and all is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power. Now, he who sits on the throne, God the Father, we are told time and time again in the Old Testament, does not share glory. The glory is his. Glory is God's alone. Isaiah 42 verse 8, he tells his people, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not yield my glory to another. So when we see the angels and all of creation worshipping and saying to him who sits on the throne, and then that gives us a problem, and you can only resolve that problem one way, and that is to say that the Lamb who is being worshipped here is God. And that's unbelievable. Because what was hinted at, what Craig was driving at way back in the passage about Abraham, God himself will provide the lamb, is now explicit here that God himself will be the lamb. And we're so used to that we don't sometimes realize the full weight of that. That the one who was sacrificed for me, for you, for little human beings, for insignificant human beings, is the same one who is being worshipped right now by 10,000 times 10,000 angels. It's God who was the lamb. That's why, when he is introduced, John is not told, see the lamb. He's told, see the lion. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, don't weep, see, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. We'll get to that in a bit. The lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, the thing about lions is you can't sacrifice a lion. Now, you can maybe do it today because we've got tranquilizers today and guns and we can do this from a long way away. But back then, unless you're Samson and blessed by the Spirit of God with superhuman strength, it's not easy to sacrifice a lion. They tend to fight back. Lambs, you can sacrifice. Well, we want to get through the lion and the lamb bit until we get to the chorus and we can stick our hands up and go, how great is our God. But that's amazing that Jesus is the lion and the lamb. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, but he didn't have to be. You see, the lamb was not defenseless. Jesus was not defenseless. Pilate, in the way that human beings love to do, being puffed up, wanted to demonstrate. He said, where do you come from? He asked Jesus. Jesus gave no answer. He said, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize, this is Pilate talking to Jesus, that I have power either to free you or crucify you? Well, not really. Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. Jesus was not forced to the cross. Jesus did not have to go to the cross. Pilate was not in control of the situation. The Jewish leaders who stirred up the people were not in control of the situation. God was in control of the situation. And so Jesus says, do not think that with one word I could summon legions of angels, which makes it all the more amazing and incredible that he didn't. The Lamb of God chose to be a lamb. He was not coerced to be a lamb. He was not forced to be a lamb. He was asked to be a lamb by his Father. And he obeyed. We'll get onto that later as well. But that's the point I want to make, that the Lamb is God. And that makes it all the more amazing that he is the Lamb at all. Because we crucified God. And here he is, revealed now, that this human being, this son of a carpenter who was born in a humble stable, who never owned a house, who was never anybody really, who was put to death like a common criminal. Here he is, being shown for who he actually is now. Not just the lamb, but the lion. Seated on the throne, being worshipped by all of creation and all of heaven. That's our lamb. But we need to go further than that. Just look not just at who the lamb is, but where the lamb is. Because having said that, having said that the lamb is a lion, we kind of need to turn that round. What do I mean by that? Let me explain. The answer to where the lamb is you don't need to have a degree in theology to know that, do you? It's explicit, it's there, the verse, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. This whole scene takes place in heaven. It's taking place in the presence of God, it's taking place on the throne, the great white throne of Daniel, where God himself sits. And what I mean about turning it round is this. We've said that the lion, the lamb is also a lion. But it's not the lion that's out of place in this picture. It's the lamb. So we need to turn it round and say, not just is it amazing that the lamb is God, but it's amazing that the lamb is in heaven. You're looking blank. Okay. It's amazing that the lamb is in heaven. What you would expect here in this passage, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a vision of the Lion of Judah reigning gloriously, wonderfully, eternally, with hosts of angels worshipping him. What you'd expect is something like we have in Daniel chapter 1, where we have the vision of Jesus with his head and his hair white like wool, the sword coming out of his mouth, the sash round his chest, this picture of glory and splendor and kingship. But what we've got is a picture which is that, but it's a picture of a lamb. This is after the resurrection. This is when we're back in heaven. This is the ascended Christ. And there is worship going on, and he's called the lion, but he's still a lamb. And that's got to be significant. That's got to be deliberate. Because this is, the angels are singing. Now, I know that we don't always put too much stock in tense in Revelation, but the angels are singing, "Worthy is the lamb who was slain." So we are looking back on the cross here, from the perspective of heaven. But even in looking back, there is a lamb in heaven. There is still a lamb in heaven. It's not just the lion. Jesus was not the lion that became a lamb, died for us, rose again, and then became just the lion again. He's still the lamb. He's the eternal lamb of God. What I'm saying is this, let's take the lamb out of it for a minute and say this. The reality of the cross goes on into eternity. The cross doesn't stop when Jesus is resurrected. There is right now a man in heaven. The illustration of what I'm trying to say is illustrated by the nail holes in Jesus' hands. Now, Jesus was resurrected. He had a resurrected body. Why did it have nail holes in the hands? Was it that somehow God couldn't resurrect him quite fully? He couldn't quite erase the scars from the cross. Does it mean that when we're resurrected, if we have physical injuries, we'll still have them? I don't think it means that at all. The body is sown imperishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. You saw it the right way around. It's Wednesday evening. The fact that there were nail holes in Jesus' resurrected hands is meant to tell us something. That the reality of what Jesus did lives in him for eternity. Forever there will be a lamb upon the throne, not just a lion. So you see, it is amazing that the lamb who was slain was a lion, but it is now amazing that the lion who reigns in heaven is still a lamb. And I think the reason that this passage presents Jesus that way, not just as the resurrected, glorious ruler of all, but still as the lamb looking as though it was slain, is to illustrate the fact that there is still a sacrifice in heaven for us. Now, 4 weeks ago, David encouraged us to stay under the blood, taking the picture of the blood on the door frame. And stay inside the house. If you go outside the house, the destroyer will kill you. You'll be liable to judgment. That's what we looked at. And we looked at, and we said to the fact that we now, 2,000 years later, still need to stay under the blood. Well, why can we do that? We can do that because the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, still stands right now in heaven as a sacrifice for us. He intercedes for us. His blood pleads on our behalf, which is why we can have our sins forgiven so completely. We don't just come to God and get one-shot forgiveness, but we are covered as long as we are going on with God, as long as our faith is in God, our sins, past and present and future, are dealt with, because there will always be a lamb in heaven to be our sacrifice. I can't go as far as to say that something changed when Jesus died on the cross, because God never changes, does he? I'm not sure it really means anything from the perspective of heaven to talk about before the cross and after the cross. He was the Lamb of God slain from the creation of the world and all of that. But the cross is part of the eternal reality of heaven. And that means that no matter how many years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus we live, the Lamb of God pleads for us in heaven still. Who is the Lamb? The Lamb is God. Where is the Lamb? In heaven, right now, interceding for his people. Thirdly, what is the Lamb doing? Right. What is the Lamb doing? Now, this one we're going to spend a little bit more time on. You've got this business of the scroll. I don't know about you, but I read this passage, and I want to get to the bit at the end with all the praising and all the angels and the 10,000 times 10,000, because that's glorious, and sort of skip past this little bit with the scroll, because that's just a little bit more confusing, and the seven seals. But that's the point of the scene in Revelation. That's the point of the passage. It starts with, not the Lamb, but it starts with the scroll, with the writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And the whole point of the passage is that this scroll cannot be opened. And there is no one who can open it. And the Lamb comes as the one who can unseal the seals and open the scroll. So what is the scroll and what are the seals? And we'll just spend a few minutes trying to look at this. Now, this will take us into the scary bit of Revelation a little bit, the bit that where we probably, those of us that have an opinion on Revelation, will differ. So I'm sorry, I haven't got time to go over every single interpretation. You're just going to get my opinion tonight. If you don't like it, that's absolutely fine. God bless you. You're wrong. No, God bless you. And we can talk about that afterwards. Now, to understand the picture of the scroll and the seals, we need to go where we need to go always in Revelation, which is back to the Old Testament. We go back to Daniel 12, where this scroll gets sealed up. I can read it to you. You can turn there if you want to. Daniel 12, this is part of the vision that Daniel has, and it's right at the very end of the scary half of Daniel, after chapter 7. We like the first half with the lion's den and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and then it all gets a bit weird and freaks out after chapter 7. This is chapter 12, so it's severely weird by now. And Daniel is told, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise..." This should be New Testament. This is amazing stuff. It's the Old Testament. "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge." Now, this scroll then that is being rolled up and sealed is a picture of a mystery. When we talk about a mystery in the New Testament, in Revelation, we don't mean sort of like a Cluedo kind of, Poirot sort of whodunit mystery. We mean something that has been hidden by God that is destined to be revealed at the proper time. And Daniel is told some tantalizing details, and he's told to roll it up and seal it until the time is right. And here in Revelation, we have the need now for the scroll to be opened and for the mystery to be revealed. Now, in the book of Daniel, as the passage we've just read, that's clearly talking about the end times, isn't it? It's clearly talking about the final judgment and the final vindication of the righteous and the judgment of the unrighteous. So it would be the easiest thing in the world, as a lot of people do, to say that this scroll is an end time scroll. And we don't need to worry about it now because it concerns the time of the very end. And when we get there, then we'll need to worry about these seven seals. I'd like to challenge that. Gently, I'd like to challenge that and say, no, we need to understand the scroll now. This is a letter that was written to real people in real situations with real problems, and they were meant to understand it, and it was relevant to them. And so to understand why that is, we need to look a little bit at what happens when these seals get opened, and that all happens in chapter 6. This is not a study on Revelation 6, it's a study on Revelation 5, so I'll be quick. But essentially, there are seven seals. Seals 1 to 4 are the famous four horsemen. They're sometimes called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first seal is the white horse. Its rider held a bow. He was given a crown. He rode out as a conqueror. The idea of the first seal is conquest. The second seal is a fiery red one. The rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. This is war. The third seal, the living creature says, come, and there is a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in its hand, and I heard what sounded like a voice saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. This is a picture of famine, of shortage of food. And the fourth seal is the pale horse, and its rider was named Death. This is a picture of death. So you've got conquest, war, famine and death are the first four seals. The fifth seal, we have this picture of the saints under the altar who have been slain for the word of God. The fifth seal is a picture of persecution of the saints. And then the sixth seal is fascinating. If you ever want proof of the Old Testament background of Revelation, not that you really need it, have a look at the sixth seal, where there is this great earthquake. The sun turned black like a sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. As when the fig tree is shaken, the sky receded like a scroll, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. That's decreation. That's Genesis 1 backwards. That's the sun, day one, ceasing to give its light, and then the moon, and then the stars, and then the sky, and then the dry land. It's creation being torn apart. And then the seventh seal is dealt with later in the book and is unfolded. I won't go into the details of the seventh seal. The point is this. Is this just talking about the end? Or is this relevant for us now? And the answer to that, I believe, is found in not in the book of Revelation, but in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, starts with Jesus making a comment to his disciples. Are you still with me? Good, excellent. Starts with Jesus making a comment to his disciples about the temple. He prophesies and says, see this great temple? It's going to be torn down. Not one stone is going to be left on top of the other. Now that happened. That happened in AD 70 when the Romans ransacked Jerusalem. They literally tore the temple apart. Jesus' words were literally fulfilled. But in Jewish thought of the day, the destruction of the temple was a sign of the end times. It was an end time event. This is why it's talked about in Revelation. A lot of people would believe that the temple is going to be rebuilt and then eventually destroyed again. I'm not going to go into any of that this evening. Not really. But the point is, the disciples then asked Jesus, because of this expectation, they then asked Jesus, what's the sign that these things are going to happen? What's the sign of the end? And Jesus' answer, given what we've just said about the seals, is fascinating. He says, watch out that no one deceives you. Okay, watch out, be careful. Many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars, that's one of the seals, and rumors of wars. But see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Kingdom building, conquest. There will be famines. Famine and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. And then he goes on to talk about, I haven't got it in my thing, but he goes on to talk about how the disciples will be hated. They will be handed over. They will be persecuted. Can you see? He's saying that these things are going to happen, but the end is still to come. These things are part of life. These things are the mark of what's going to happen now that the kingdom is being established and the Messiah has come. This is just life. And then he goes on and he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and what's going to happen and how it's going to be terrible and there's going to be terrible distress in those days. But listen, don't stand around when that happens, just waiting for the end to come. Get out, flee to the mountains. Let those in Judea flee. So he's talking about the fact that these things are going to happen. There's going to be, but that the end is still to come. But then, later in chapter 24, he talks about the coming of the Son of Man. He talks about the end. And he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That's seal number 6. So, some people would disagree with me, but I would say this, that Revelation 6, the picture of the seals, is a picture that starts with the church age, with the age that the time that we are living in right now, goes right through and includes the end of all things, where the creation is reversed, where the world comes to an end, where Jesus comes back in glory, and goes on to the judgment. And the reason that I've taken so long to say all of that is because when we bring that into Revelation 5, and we understand then what's going on, that this scroll represents the outworking of the entire of history, culminating in the glorious end of all things, the end of God's plan, where the righteous will shine like the stars forever and ever. What Revelation 5 is trying to say is this: look, there is only one person who holds the keys to history in his hand, and that is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, I know I took a long time to get there, but what a picture it is. Because here we see the Lamb of God holding history, holding the plan of God in his hand, the one that has authority to unlock it, to make it happen. He controls it. He holds the keys of death and Hades, we're told in chapter 1. He's in control. And in a month where we have seen our society take steps away from God like we haven't seen for a long time, where we've seen our legislation change, where we've seen a furore kicked up beyond all recognition just for someone daring to say that we might still be a Christian country. In that scenario, it's easy for us to think that the destiny of the world is in the hands of Mr. Cameron or Mr. Dawkins, or indeed in the hands of Satan himself, but it's not. It's in the hands of Jesus Christ. The end times are in his hands, and everything that will happen then, but these times are in his hands too. And this is the point that I wanted to get to, is that the one who holds history in his hands is the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God. He is your sacrifice. The one who loves you enough to give up his place on the throne and come and die for you, to be nailed to a cross for you, is the same one who controls all things. He is Lord. He reigns. In other words, the one who is in control of all things is the one who loves you dearly enough to die for you. He is in control of your situation. He is in control of everything. And all these things will come. The seals are being, the first five seals are being opened, and we're seeing war, we're seeing conquest, and we're seeing death, and we're seeing famine, we've seen earthquakes, we've seen persecution of the saints. But these things are in the plan of God. They're not outside his hand. He's not looking up in heaven, wondering how to take back control of the earth that's been given over to Satan. Wait, you see what happens to Satan after seal 7. The Lamb of God is in control of it all. History is not in the hands of a dispassionate, gloriously reigning, remote, separated God. It is in the hands that still have nail holes in them from when they were nailed to a cross for you. And it may seem sometimes like God is far away. It may seem like he's out of control. But I tell you what, the God who is running the world loves you. And when he says that he can work all things to good, those who love him, Revelation 5 shows that he really does mean it. What a glorious picture. Greg Beale, who wrote probably the best commentary on Revelation in existence, the gold standard commentary on Revelation, very, very, very famous commentary. On this passage, he talks about this scroll, and he argues, it's not the only argument, but I think it's quite convincing, that this scroll is probably a will. It's probably a picture of a will. If you had a scroll that was sealed, that only a certain person could unseal, it would be, the most likely is that it's a picture of a last will and testament. And that's why only the Lamb can open this scroll, because it's his. If you had a will and it pertained to you, if it was about you, if you were the one who could execute it, then you were allowed to open it. No one else legally could. You were allowed to break the seal. And so it's a picture of the Lamb as the one who has been handed history by his Father. Praise God that history is in control of the Lamb who was slain. And we're nearly done. But we have to bring it all together, look at what people are saying about this Lamb, or what is being said about this Lamb. It's not just people, it's angels, it's elders, it's heavenly beings, it's all creation, not just every creature, but all that is in the earth and the sea, everything crying out to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And what I want to bring out of these songs of praise, there's lots we could bring out, but this is what I want to bring, is that the song of praise that resounds forever and ever in heaven is not "Worthy is the Lion." The song of praise is "Worthy is the Lamb." Jesus is worshipped not here primarily for his power, his majesty, his greatness, although those things are clearly on display. He's worshipped for his sacrifice for us. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And the truth that I want to get to is that I believe this passage is saying that Jesus is all the more glorious because he became a Lamb for us. If Jesus had never come, if he had never died, he would still be glorious. He'd still be worthy of worship. We wouldn't be able to join in because we'd be cast from his presence. We'd be lost. We'd be without hope. But the angels in heaven and all creation would still cry out the glory of Jesus Christ. But how much more glorious is he because he was slain? Now, I think one of the most profound questions that we can ask ourselves as Christians, I don't pretend to have the full answer to this question, is this: why did God create man? If God knows at the beginning, the end from the beginning, if he knows all things, if he knew we were going to fall and cause him pain, if he knew from the beginning his son was going to have to endure the weight of the sin of countless millions of people, why did he do it at all? Why not just let Noah perish with everybody else? Noah was a righteous man. He was still a sinner. If you've seen the Noah, no, I'm not going to go to the Noah movie. He was still a sinner. And God would be right within his rights just to let Noah and his family perish, wipe human beings out. Why continue with us? Why do it? And that's, I think, probably in its fullest sense, an unanswerable question. But we get a hint here, don't we? We get an idea that a history that is not just a history of a gloriously reigning God and a perfect people, but a history of an imperfect people and a God who demonstrates mercy and grace, makes that God all the more glorious. Because forever we will be worshipping him not just as a God of greatness, but a God of love and a mercy. We know him as a merciful and humbling himself God. And that makes him more glorious. And that makes heaven better for him, and it makes heaven better for us because his glory is our joy. We find our satisfaction in giving glory to God. The future of the saints is all the better for the fact that Jesus is the Lamb. He is worshipped as the Lamb. But we can take it a little bit further still, just quickly. Because in verse 9, and this I think is one of the most mysterious, on the face of it, one of the most mysterious things in this passage. The elders sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain." In other words, well, all that we've just said about the Lamb being Lord of history, the elders say, look, you are the one, Jesus Christ, who is worthy to be in control of and the inheritor of and the one glorified by all of history and all of eternity, because you were slain. Surely he's worthy anyway. He'd still be worthy even if he had never come and never died. But there is a truth being hinted at here that brings this right into the right now, into this room. And that truth is this, that when he came as a human being, as the Lamb of God, when the lion stepped down and chose to become a lamb, he did it in obedience to his Father. And because he acted in perfect obedience to his Father raised him up and glorified him all the more. He humbled himself so that his Father would exalt him. Philippians 2 says, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself, chose to become nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, the lion, become a lamb. Therefore, because of that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, we know it all. It was because Jesus chose to become a lamb that God exalted him, gave him the scroll, made him the one worthy to be Lord of history and reign over all things, both now and forever. Long past the end of David Cameron and Richard Dawkins and Satan and you and me, long past all that, Jesus will continue to reign. Praise God. But here is where Revelation 5 breaks into your sitting room. Because in Philippians 2, Paul says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being very nature God. You see, because there is something in every single one of us, and I mean every single one of us, no matter what your personality, no matter what your tendency, there is something in every single one of us that wants to be the lion upon the throne. And we've spent 3 Bible works now looking at the Lamb of God, how Jesus chose to give up his splendor and become a sacrifice for us. And Paul says, your attitude should be the same as his. Now praise God, we're not called to bear the sins of the world. We're not necessarily called to be nailed to a cross. I pray that we're not. But we are called to realize that we do not seat ourselves on the throne. That we do not exalt ourselves. Jesus is God, and he didn't. Some of us, it's very obvious. We get arrogant, we get boastful. Some of us, it's less obvious. It's inside, it's in our hearts. We think of ourselves as better than the arrogant and boastful people because we're not outwardly arrogant and boastful. Some of us, it comes out as false humility when we keep telling everyone how terrible we are so that they'll make us feel better and say, no, you're not. But I tell you, in each one of us, there is a lion that wants to seat himself on the throne. And the challenge of the lion who was worthy to sit there, who still gave it all up to become a lamb, is this. We have to do the same thing. We have to become a lamb, if you like, taking our lives and nailing them to the cross for the glory of God and the glory of others. See, because we can marvel at the songs that are sung about the Lamb. We can marvel at his glory, and rightly so, and it's good to do that and praise God for that. But the fact that the Lamb has been exalted reminds us that we don't exalt ourselves. It is for us to humble ourselves before God and he will raise you up. Jesus said, he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If the Savior of the world, if the Lion of Judah, if God himself could come as a human being and be born in a stable, if he could give it all up, only to be exalted again by his Father, how much more should we do the same thing? Giving up our lives for the glory of God, whatever that means, however that looks in terms of our service to God, however that looks in terms of crucifying ourselves and our own desires, that is what we are called to do. Until one day, when we take our place with every creature on heaven and on earth and under the earth and all that is in them, and the angels and the elders, and we cast our crowns before him, and he lifts us up and says, well done, good and faithful servant. And we worship him forever, not just as Lion, but as the Lamb. Forever there will be a Lamb upon the throne. Revelation 5 is glorious. It's a picture of a Lamb who holds history in his hand, who is God, who is worshipped forever for his glory and for his love and his grace. When we look at it throughout Scripture, when we take the whole thing as one, it's even more glorious. When we see the Lamb that was introduced 2,000 years before Jesus ever walked this earth, the theology and the picture continues right through and on into eternity. It is absolutely amazing. But I want it this evening not just to be a cause for us to marvel at God and how God became a Lamb, but to have the same attitude for ourselves and say, Lord, I'm not sitting myself on any throne. I'm humbling myself before you, so that you, and trusting that you will one day lift me up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this amazing series. We thank you for your amazing words. We thank you, Lord, that there is a Lamb on the throne of heaven right now. That because of that, our chains are gone and our sins are dealt with, nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. Lord, we thank you that every sin is dealt with, and that the vision that we see in Revelation 5 is not just a vision of the future of the Lamb of God, but our future too, as we fall down before you, saying, worthy is the Lamb. Father, until we get there, I pray that we would not think ourselves better than you, that somehow, Lord, although you were willing to humble yourself, where there's no need for us to. I pray, Father, for each one of us who struggles with pride, who struggles with thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, who struggles with putting ourselves above you. I pray for each one of us. And I pray, Lord God, that as we look and we consider these things, as we look at the awesome Lion of Judah becoming a Lamb and slain for us, that you would humble us, that our attitude would be the same as yours. Lord, be glorified more and more in our lives. Be glorified more and more as we read your word, as we continue to explore together the amazing truths held in it. Lord, help us to be like you. In Jesus' name, amen.